Good morning, everyone. We're not going to have a formal time of announcements, but I wanted to point out two things, one of which is not in your bulletin, so will require an announcement. On the 26th, Saturday the 26th, the week 25th, a week from this coming Saturday or 2 weeks from yesterday, we're going to do an apologetics seminar. In the bulletin, it talks about board nominations, and our own Kat Hewen has been nominated for deacon. So let's pray for her and for everyone who's been nominated. He who seeks a leadership position in the church seeks a worthy position, but it's difficult. We need to be praying for our leaders. If you want, in the middle, we have the scriptures, and we also have the sermon, a spot to take notes if you'd like on the sermon this morning. I start this morning with the premise that what we believe, what I believe, causes me to act in a certain way. For example, there are a lot of people who start the year with New Year's resolutions because they believe the New Year is a chance to start and do something different, right? We're all going to work out more, watch less TV, lose weight, or some combination thereof. Given that it's the 12th of January, I think statistically something like 60% of people have already abandoned their New Year's resolutions. But what we believe causes us to act. If we believe this, we act a certain way. And far too often, that's probably more true that we believe we're better or more perfect than we really are. But it's not just around New Year's. If you think about it, when you drove here this morning, you have the belief that when there's a red light, people will stop. And so therefore, if you have a green light, you can go on through it. You have a belief that if you're sitting typing into your computer a paper, that later on you're going to be able to retrieve that. Or maybe if you use Snapchat, that later on you won't be able to retrieve that. I don't know if you've ever been on the glass overhang at the Sears Tower. It's called something else now, but it'll always be the Sears Tower, where something like 80-something floors in the air and you step out on this glass platform. You believe it's going to hold your weight. Or maybe we open a bottle of water and we expect it to be clean. But what would happen if we didn't believe those things? What if we didn't trust them? What if we had to hire a structural engineer before we'd go above any first floor building? Or what if we had to maybe hire someone to test every bottle of water and every piece of food we ate? What would that say about our faith, about our trust in either the architect or the builder or the bottler? You see, we're in the midst of a series called The Gospel Changes Everything about the book of Galatians, and we've reached now the point of the beginning of chapter 5. And Paul is asking the church, I believe, what do you really believe about Jesus? Do we believe that He alone is our salvation? And I'll have to confess this morning that the book of Galatians is a hard book to preach, because we've gone four books, and the main message so far in Galatians is don't add anything to the cross, period. It's brought in the line of circumcision, but Paul makes the point over and over and over and over and over and over again. And as a pastor, you get to 5:1 and you think, Paul, get on with it. There's got to be another message there. And he's about to transition right after these verses, Helicon will get to in a couple of weeks, into this great passage about walking in the Spirit and the importance of us depending upon the Spirit of God for everything that we do. But this week, as I sat down and I looked at this passage, I kept asking myself, what more can I get out of circumcision? Because circumcision doesn't seem to be a real big issue in the 21st century. But the more that I thought about this and the more that I sort of dug into the passage, what struck me more than anything else is that Paul's asking me, what do I really believe about the cross? And I believe he's asking you the same thing. Do I believe that it alone is sufficient for salvation? Or have I built other things in my life that I do to try and prove to God that I'm worthy? And I think what Paul's really trying to get at here as he wraps up this thought about circumcision is, do you depend upon anything else in your life but Christ for salvation? And that's what we're going to explore this morning, because, as I said, what we believe really matters. It causes us to act. And if we really believe there is something else that requires us to be righteous, to be right with God, to be in relationship with God, Paul says you're mistaken, and the consequences can be dangerous. So let's pray real quickly. Father, we desire a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit more than anything else. Because we know God in you is true peace, is true joy, is true love. And Father, we know that only in you can we live the life that you've called us to, that life that has meaning much deeper and much broader than a temporal life here on earth. So we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be searching each of our hearts as we read your word and as we reflect upon it, that we might be sure there's nothing blocking us from a full relationship with you. Strip away those things that we cling to, either because of practice or because of culture or because of habit, and allow us to start this new year 100% dedicated to you and to what you have done. Holy Spirit, come and speak, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take a minute this morning and read through the scripture before we get started. And I know that in the bulletin, it's in the NIV version. I used the ESV this week just because I think it had a kind of a different way of saying it. So let's read through that. You turn or look up to the screen. Paul writes, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Paul's got some pretty serious language going on here. He's focused and you'll see kind of building the fact that he's upset with these teachers who've snuck in and taught something else. And it's important to remember the context. Last week, Helicon taught at the end of chapter 4, there's a passage where Paul talks about, you know, we are children of the free woman. We are children of the branch that brings the real promise, that brings the promise of Christ, not ritual. And so he starts in verse 1 with a verse that we probably could study for 3 weeks. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Just look at a couple of things he sees there. First of all, notice how the emphasis is on freedom in this passage. You read it and you think, for freedom Christ has set us free? Most of us, if we were to turn that in an English paper, our teacher would mark us down for using the same word twice in the same sentence. But Paul wants to emphasize that he wants us to realize that it's our desired state. We were created to be free. But there was an act of Christ that had to be accomplished for us to do that. It's the context of the Jewish ritual of this circumcision he's been talking about. It's the circumcision was the work that you had to do to be set apart, to be special, to be honored by God, to be righteous before God. And Paul's saying you don't have to do that anymore. Christ has set us free for the purpose of freedom. He also talks about the fact, if you look in the Greek verb tense, it's a completed work. It's not like Christ has to keep doing something for us to be free, or we have to keep doing something for us to be free. In the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but they tell me if you put a noun and a verb together that both relate to freedom, it's an emphasis of a completed work. It shows that it's once and for all, that freedom is a gift that we have received. If you think about it, we just gave Christmas gift, most of us, lately, and And we don't, we give that gift for the enjoyment of the other person to enjoy. Yes, there's a joy for us in being able to see that person enjoy it, but when I gave my daughters a gift or I gave my son a gift, it's I want him to be able to go off and enjoy that gift. And that's what Christ has given us freedom for. Then Paul changes his tone. He tells us to stand firm. One of the things that Paul does a lot, in fact, one of the commentators I read called it the Pauline imperative. If you're looking for a good Greek or scholarly phrase this morning, the Pauline imperative. He writes this form of a sentence. He says, what we do is based upon what God has done. We see here that what God has done is freed us, created us, and now allowed us to live in this freedom. And so what we do is to live in response to that, to stand firm. It's a reminder that we live in this free state, but we have to protect it, to stand firm or to stand guard against the yoke. A yoke is symbolic of a burden. In this case, the sin that we put back on ourselves, or the ritual practices that were a part of the Jewish faith. He's saying, don't tie yourself to that heavy burden. And then notice the key word in there. He says, do not submit again. That once again, this was our state that we were burdened. We were in sin, but Christ has freed us. Paul says he's freed the Galatians and he's freed us in the 21st century to believe and to act intelligently concerning God. So don't go back. Paul's serious and he's directive in terms of the way he's talking to us. So I look at that and I say, all right, so what is it then that traps me? What are the things that I submit to again and again that put me under a yoke or a burden? What are the areas of my life that I'll either say to God, you know what, I got this one. I've got a better idea than you do, God. And before I know it, I'm running my own life and not letting myself live in the freedom that comes from Christ. Or what are the things that I believe I have to do in order for God to love me? Or worse, what if I do something that I know God doesn't like? Does that mean he loves me less? And the key core of Scripture says, no, God loves you as much as he will ever love you in this moment. There is nothing we can do that will diminish God's love for us. There's nothing we can do that will grow God's love for us. All we can do is respond to the great gift that he's given us, the great freedom that we have in Christ. Paul goes on to illustrate that in the next few verses here. As he moves into these, he starts talking about this idea of circumcision, and we have to see circumcision, I believe, symbolically in this case. And notice what he says. He says, circumcision causes us to lose the advantage of Christ. It says, Christ is of no advantage. The NIV says, of no value of Christ. Because if we put on ourselves this burden of there's things we have to do to please God, we enter into religion. Religion says that we have to work hard to meet that standard of God. We pray five times a day, or we have to sacrifice, or we have to go on a two-year mission trip, or we have to release the 10 fetters and achieve perfect enlightenment. Do, work, do, deprive, do, work, do, and maybe you'll succeed. It's only in Jesus Christ that the message comes that you can't get there doing your own work, so I'll do it for you. The advantage, the value of Christ is that we have arrived in a right place to be able to have a right relationship with God. Because he has freed us, we can now live. I think Paul's driving here that if we take circumcision over faith, what we do is we reject what Christ has done on the cross. And that puts us back into this ritualistic do mode. It puts us back, as Paul says, into needing to keep the entire law. Because if we're not going to accept the gift, we have to go back and try and live a holy life. Notice what else Paul says in here. He says, if you do that, you've fallen away from grace. And different people have different interpretations of this. I think the healthy one is it doesn't mean that we have lost our salvation, but it means we live in this netherland where we want to try and please God, but we can't. And so we live frustrated at the fact that we are sinful. The case that we're not holy as we want to be, this life ritual where we know what we want to do for God, but we always end up disappointing him. And we get trapped. Instead, I think that Paul's trying to make the case that you've just lost the idea of grace. You're not free to have this gift anymore. You know, it's really hard to earn someone's favor. Any of you who are married or in relationships understand that. I was washing my car over Christmas vacation, and we have a joke in our house that whenever one car gets washed, everybody comes and tries to give you their keys to wash their cars as well. And so my wife said, Julie said to me, she said, well, if you're washing yours, would you wash mine? And so I finished my car, and, you know, the honest confession is I didn't really want to, but it was the loving thing to do. And one of my daughters came out, and she said, well, did you wash Mom's car just so you wouldn't have to listen to her complain? And I said, no, you know, I didn't wash it to earn anything. I didn't, you know, to gain brownie points so that then she'd do something for me. That's not a way a marriage or a relationship is built. I washed it as an act of love, as an act and a gift. I wasn't trying to earn her favor. Because what God demands of us is that we be perfect. And so if I'm trying to earn God's favor, the only way I can do that is to be perfect. And I know that I won't be successful there. The pain of religion, the fallacy of religion, is you never know if you're good enough, right? If you have a religion that says you always have to be right before God, and the moment before you die, you do something wrong, and you believe you're in internal condemnation, how does that give you peace? I believe it's the Jehovah's Witnesses, and my theology here, or my study of the Jehovah's Witnesses isn't good, but I believe this is correct, that they latch on to Revelation 7, where it says that 144,000 saints will be before the throne, and so they have to work hard to be one of those 144. And I always thought, what if you're 144,001? What if you work really hard until you make it under the cut, but then a century from now, if the Lord tarries, somebody else works harder and bumps you out of your spot? There's no peace in that. There's no life in that. There's no freedom in that. There's just an obligation to work harder. And that's what Paul draws this distinction. And we need to look at this in terms of New Testament eyes. In verse 5, he says, For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. Whenever you see hope in the New Testament, it's not hope like, man, I hope I win the lottery. Hope in the New Testament that's built upon the character of God is a certainty. And so Paul's drawing this contrast. He's saying, we have the certainty of righteousness. And even though we may not be experiencing it in the way in everything that we do on earth at this moment in our lives, because we are still creatures who live in this world, we know that God has declared us righteous, and we will stand as righteous before Almighty God. We have no need to be afraid or to be nervous or to be concerned. The core message, I think, here is that we either accept the fact that salvation comes 100% from the work of Christ in humility and acknowledge that, you know, our ability to control that is out of our control, or we think that we control a little part of it, a bit. We can steer it just a little ways. It's like the people who tell me when they're on a plane, and I do a lot of flying, that they're not afraid of a crash because they've decided that in the moment of a crash, what they're going to do is just before the plane lands, they're going to jump out of their seat. Because they can't survive a fall from 25,000 feet. But if you just jump, you know, you can survive a fall of 3 feet. It's not very clear thinking. We have a need to approach God humbly and to acknowledge that we fall short of perfection. Paul goes on in verse 11, we'll see in a minute, to call that the offense of the cross. It's hard to acknowledge that we're wrong. It's offensive to us and to our egos. We want to believe, like Calvin, that we're perfect, that we're not bad, that God will love me because I'm kind to people, or maybe I'm kind to puppies. There was a story I heard recently about a little boy who was sitting down to write a Christmas letter. Instead of writing to Santa, though, he was writing to Jesus. And so he wrote, Dear Jesus, he said, I deserve Christmas presents this year because I have been a good boy. He said, that wasn't quite right. Crumpled up the paper, tossed it aside. Dear Jesus, I deserve Christmas presents this year because I'm usually a good boy. I didn't like that. Crumpled it up, tossed it. Dear Jesus, I deserve Christmas presents this year because I tried to be a good boy all the time. That didn't sound quite right. So he thought for a minute, got up, went over to the creche scene in the living room, grabbed a piece, came back, said, "Dear Jesus, I deserve presents this year because if you ever want to see your mother again, the tree better be full." We can't do it on our own, and so we resort to threats. And I think that's what Paul wants to make clear after four chapters, that we can't do anything to try and earn our own righteousness before God, because to do that declares that the cross isn't enough. We have to then say that Jesus paid it most, that his work was incomplete. Paul's point is that this kind of thinking doesn't just take us a little bit off base, but it destroys the value of the gospel. And in a culture where all of their time was spent worshiping these little gods and doing things to try and please these little gods, it was a huge contrast. In our society today, we don't bow down before little symbols that are on our shelves, but we do have idols that we pursue. Will we ever be good enough to get the right grades? Because we have to get the right grades to go to the right college. And if we go to the right college, maybe we can get the right job. And if we get the right job, maybe we can find the right spouse. And if we find the right spouse, maybe we can buy a house. And maybe, and maybe, and maybe. The idols we worship today, the things that we put upon ourselves, are so much more burdensome even than bowing down to small idols. Many people today like to be do-it-yourselfers. In fact, we've built a whole industry around it. You know, to save money or to get more joy out of something, we want to do it ourselves, even if we do follow instructions or a recipe of something else. But I think what Paul's saying is that when it comes to faith, do-it-yourself is dangerous. Look what he says as we continue on in verses 7 through 9. You were running so well, who hindered you from obeying this truth? The persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He starts a passage here where I think he's sort of expressing his frustration. He says, first of all, someone not God is misleading you. The image he's got is, think of yourself running a marathon and you're down into mile, 24. And all of a sudden, somebody comes out of the crowd and knocks you over or points you in the wrong direction and says, you know what? Turn left here. That's where the course goes. He's saying that this person is not from God, that they've come and the whole idea is to get you off track. He uses the expression leaven, which is an Old Testament picture of evil influence. If you think about the Passover, they were told to purify their homes, including to purify it of leaven. And today, even in Jewish homes, they'll do a hunt before Passover to make sure there's no leaven in the house because it's evil influence. Improper thinking about salvation, Paul writes, starts with just little things and begins to work its way into the corners of our lives. One bad thought, one simple thing, builds on another. In a lot of cases, we call it legalism. When I was in high school, I went to a public high school, and one day we had a basketball game against the local, it was called the Christian High School, but it was associated with one of the more conservative denominations in town. And at the end of the game, we had a dance at our high school. And I'll never forget, I was probably a junior in high school, walking out and meeting this mother of one of the players, and she said, "Do your parents know that you're staying for the dance?" And it was said with such judgment about how wrong it was that I would do that. I've thought about that many times from a legalistic perspective. But sometimes ideas can start well. I was in a board meeting one time with a group of church deacons, speaking of being on church boards, and someone said, you know, that we really want people to be able to come into our service in the morning and to meditate and to worship and to get ready for meeting God. And everyone would agree with that. Everyone comes to church to be able to worship freely. Someone said, well, we should try and make it quieter at the beginning of the service. Well, okay. Some people like that. Some people like to greet people. And then the guy said, maybe we should post a deacon at the front of each section, and his job is to make sure no one's talking. So you see how something that started from something good became legalistic so quickly. Something that starts maybe even as an act of, I'm going to have a quiet time every morning as a way to know my God better, can become this burden that we beat ourselves over the head with of, oh, I've missed two quiet times in a row. God must not love me anymore. We do it a lot, and Christians, unfortunately, are known for it. You know, people who we believe have done something wrong, we try to shun and push off. I know of churches when people divorce, rather than loving the people as they're hurting, push them away, don't know how to relate to them. We extend either a cold shoulder, or sometimes there are churches that will push hatred upon people who disagree with us, whether it's about politics or sexuality. Paul writes, we have been set free for freedom. We don't necessarily endorse, but we're to love. Look at Jesus when he meets the woman that's caught in adultery, or the woman at the well who had the multitude of ex-husbands and now she's living with someone. What does Jesus do? He tells them about himself and lets them respond. I think that legalism strikes at the heart of this. And Paul's saying, don't be robbed by that. Don't let a little bit sneak into your relationship and end up working through the whole lump of dough. He continues in verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, meaning you'll figure this out. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, will still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul says, don't you get it? But it's kind of a rhetorical question, because in verse 10 he says, I'm confident that you will. But then he has three building declarations that show how serious Paul is about this. First of all, he says they're going to pay the penalty in verse 10. And then in verse 11, he asks the question that says, well, if what I'm preaching is that you can kind of live the Christian life along with circumcision, why are people persecuting me? Why would anyone be offended if Jesus is just one of the ways to God? That would, in fact, just make Jesus a good teacher, not the Messiah. But instead, he's a man who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can't deal with that. Good teachers don't lie to us. They're either true or they're lunatics. And then finally, Paul goes on and talks about emasculation. And I'm going to try and do this sensitively, but this was tied to the Galatian culture. There was a pagan temple in the town, and there was a number of people who were the priests of Cybele. She was the mother goddess of the earth for that particular area. And people who wanted to worship there, men, would actually be castrated. And the parts that were left over would go in a box. And archaeologists have found the box of what they did. And Paul's saying, circumcision is just another bloody ritual. So if you're going to follow ritual, why not just go follow the bloody one of Cybele? We gain righteousness. We gain freedom from sin. We gain our relationship with God purely on the basis of Christ and his work. Anything else that we add to that invalidates the gospel, Paul says. So what about us? I think we see the core of it right here in verses 5 and 6. What is it that really comes down to count? For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. If we try to use anything that are outward symbols or actions to show ourselves as special to God, we fail. What matters, Paul writes, I really believe, are these four words. Faith working through love. Faith in the Greek is the word of conviction. It means we've been persuaded. Working, energio, which we get the word active or energy. And then love is agape, that selfless affection or benevolence. Faith alone, notice, is not enough. Love alone, notice, is not enough. But what counts is faith working through love, belief in action. Do I trust Jesus to have done all the work? And am I energetic in showing me that? And I want to just, in wrapping up here, touch on a couple of things, because I thought about this phrase a lot, and I haven't totally unpacked it. This is one of those phrases to me that's been in my mind, and I've tried to get my arms around it. What does faith working through love look like? I'd love to be able to give you a very clear example. Do this. But then I thought about it. I thought, okay, well, Mother Teresa clearly is a person whose faith worked through love, right? She went to India, set up this huge orphanage. The world acclaimed her as being selfless and great. And so I asked myself, would that be what God wants me to do? to go to India and start an orphanage. And then it realized that while that could be good and that could be what God's calling me to, that could also be something I add to my faith. Because the minute I believe that's what I have to do in order to earn God's favor, I get there, I set up an orphanage, and then I say to God, look, God, I did this for you. Don't you love me more now? Don't you love me better? We've been free from ritual, but we've also been called to live free, which I think that each of us means we have to daily, moment by moment, figure out what it is that God would have for us. If I were to say to you what faith working through love means is X, I would lay upon you a ritual like circumcision. But instead, Jesus says, this is a relationship. I've shared the fact that my wife and I do premarriage counseling. We have done it for 27 years. We probably have 40 couples that are out there. I can guarantee you that none of them have a marriage like ours. And probably none of them have a marriage like each other's. Because it's a relationship where you learn and you each bring different things to the party. Our faith relationship with Jesus Christ is such that it's not a cookie cutter, but Christ has created us uniquely. He's given us certain gifts and he says, come and join with me and walk with me and let's see where we go. Mother Teresa's role was to go and to build an orphanage. Somebody else's role may be to go and to do a certain thing. Somebody else may be called to stay. A good friend of mine, his brother's a pastor, and he said, my feeling that I have been called to do is to succeed in business so I can support the ministry of my brother. And that's what God's called him to do. What do you do to try and earn God's favor? Some of the things I think that we do is that, you know, we tell people, well, we go to church or we go to Bible study, or we give 10%, which are all good things. And if they're done in response to God's love and as a part of our freedom, they're very good. But they're dangerous if we do them in a way that we think it adds to our righteousness. In closing, I was thinking about what kind of spiritual practices do we do. And my mind settled upon Phil Robertson and Duck Dynasty. Big flap right before Christmas. He came out and made some comments in GQ magazine. And I asked myself two questions. My first question was, well, you know, was his faith working through love when he made the comments in the way that he did and the things that he said? And then I asked myself, was my faith working through love as I responded to people who questioned what he did? Because some people believed he was totally right in being persecuted. Some people believed he was totally wrong. The answer is to walk in the life of faith that we live in a way that our faith is working itself through love. You know, a good sermon is supposed to reveal a clear truth that we find in God's Word, and the goal of teaching is to be able to help people think about and to consider how that applies to their life. From a Pauline perspective this morning, we do because of what God has done. We respond. And I think there's really two key truths that I walk away from this morning with Galatians 5, 1 to 12. And I want to share those with you. They're not go do things, but they're truths that impact the way in which we will go do things. The first one is in verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Embrace the cross, the work is done, strive no more. Whether you are Christian or non-Christian, a follower of Christ or not, we all think there's stuff we have to do to please God and there isn't. It's a gift. Thank him for it. Love him for it. Respond in a way that shows your love. Respond in a way that shows your faith. Faith working through love. And then second of all, in verses 5 and 6, when he says, with the assured righteousness that we have, what's valuable, what counts, is faith working through love. Believe and respond with love. Paul turns at this point in Galatians and begins to talk about how we do that as we walk through the Spirit. He turns and talks about how we can have this constant real-time dialogue because of God's personal presence who takes up residence in our life. But for this week, I would just encourage you, live with that phrase, faith working itself, faith working through love, and ask yourself, Lord Jesus, what does that mean for me today, this hour, in this moment? Because I believe that is the core of Paul's message. And when you see things that get in the way or things you're trying to do to earn God's favor, push them aside, like circumcision. And focus anew on the fact that in the cross is everything that we need. Let's pray. Father, this is a clear truth, but I confess is one that is hard to follow. God, we know that you are our God and we desire to love you and to follow you. We believe that you have done all the work and that you have called us to faith. Help us not to slip back on that yoke of burden. Help us not, I pray, to be afraid of our righteousness, but instead, God, to boldly live our faith through love. May the only works that we be about be those that are done in response to what you have done for us. And God, may this day, may this week, may this year be a year where we walk fully and totally and committed to being in your light, to walking in the Spirit, to doing what you have created us to do that's unique from what you've created everyone else in this world to do. And at the end of it, God, the end of our year, at the end of our life, may we say to you, thank you, as you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray these things in the name of him who came and who lived and who died and who rose again so that we might be free from the burden of ritual. In Jesus' name, amen.